Well, thank you so much, worship team, for leading us in a time of worship. And again, I'm still new, and some of you are still new, so I'm learning names as we move along. And hopefully I'll get the name of the church correct this week. Some of you tease me over that. This is, what church is this? Okay, just check and see if you are awake. And we appreciate all that, appreciate everything you've been doing. So keep on helping me and learning the names. We really appreciate that so much. And Brian's my new best friend here, so he's got everything queued up. Mickey Cohen was one of these post-World War II gangsters. Worked in Chicago. Did everything gangsters are supposed to do in Chicago and everything else. Now, the amazing thing in the story about Mickey Cohen is that someone invited him to some evangelistic meetings. And so Mickey came and they presented the gospel and Mickey responded. I mean, it was a great day in the morning in the evangelical Christian community. I mean, here is a gangster. This is the power of the gospel. He can take anybody and transform them in the name of Jesus and so forth. But as they began to work with Mickey, they began to notice there was some things lacking. He was still doing his gangstering things. And so one of the men who was working with him as a discipleship situation came and said, "Listen, Mickey, I'm a little concerned. You know, when you put faith in Jesus, it's supposed to be a transformation of your life." And for some reason, that didn't connect in Mickey's mind. And he said, "Well, in my opinion," he says, "there are Christian politicians, and there are Christian athletes, and there are Christian cowboys. What's wrong with a Christian gangster?" So they had to kind of reinforce the concept that God calls us to holy living, pure lives, and transform into His image. When Mickey understood that, he wanted nothing to do with Christianity. Sometimes I often think that sometimes we need Christians. It's amazing how everybody in the world knows how Christians are supposed to operate, but sometimes we fail to move forward. And that's why I'm doing a sermon series on bouncing back after bottoming out. And after losing a pastor of some 25 years, there's kind of a sadness, and I don't want to take Pastor Martin's place. There's no way I can reproduce him. But I want to come along and help you as you move through that and help you bounce back. But as we're moving through Hebrews chapter 12, we find that the remedy is to fix our eyes on the person we call Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You say, "Okay, Pastor, how do you fix your eyes on someone you cannot see?" And we find the subsequent paragraphs in Hebrews chapter 12. There are four key concepts. And Brian, let's move to that next slide. And we find that we are to embrace discipline. And last week, if you were not here, we looked at how Heavenly Father disciplines us like a good father disciplines his children. And sometimes we think, "How come you're being so mean to me, God?" And he says, "No, I'm not being mean. I'm trying to shape you into the image that I want you to be." And we have to embrace that. And when we embrace that discipline, we fix our eyes on Jesus. Today we're going to look about pursuing purity. Our Bible text will talk about holiness. And we had a lot of songs dealing with that issue this morning. And so I've just kind of contemporized it and put it into pure living. And we're going to unpack that in just a moment. Next week, we're going to look back at the third concept of being positive. And I told you that Chuck Swindoll says it looks like many Christians have been baptized in lemon juice. And they come out of the tank, they're sour, they're negative, critical, everything else. And there's so much positive going on in Christianity. We need to embrace that and move forward. Then I think we're going to have our Philippine expose. Is that right? Okay, good. And then we'll squeeze that in, and then we'll wrap this all up by worshiping big. By the way, how are you worshiping this morning? And God looks in our hearts and wants to see how we are worshiping. So with that little bit of review, we're going to move into what are you pursuing? Next slide there, Brian. What are you pursuing? What are you chasing after? What's got your attention? What's moving you forward? And if you don't haven't turned there already, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. It's the second to the last chapter in the book of Hebrews. We're going to focus in on four verses, 14, 15, 16, and 17 this morning. And it's easy to kind of grab a hold of those four verses as we move forward. And this is the third sermon on bouncing back after bottoming out. Now, there are three areas in this passage of Scripture he wants us to pursue purity in. Moving to the next slide, we find those three areas he wants us to pursue purity emotionally. Now, when I first connected with Elam, the board said they wanted me to work on this whole emotional maturity type of situation. So we're going to spend a good chunk of most of our time on that. Secondly, we're going to look at sexually. We live in this sexually impure world, and God calls us out of that. And then thirdly, he wants us to pursue spiritual purity as well. So that's the three things that we're going to find in this passage of Scripture. So with that in mind, if you have Hebrews chapter 12 on your Bible or your iPhone, whatever it is, let's just kind of walk our way through 14 through 17, and then we'll begin to go back and look at those three areas. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. We find the author saying, make every effort to live in peace with all men. Do you make it your effort to live at peace with all people? Sometimes when I walk into churches as interim pastor, there's some conflict going on, so I do a sermon series called In the Ring, Resolving Discord Without Boxing Gloves. And one of the key verses is make every effort to live in peace with all men. Secondly, make every effort to be holy. There's that term. We were singing it. Purity, godliness. And he says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, when we put our faith in Jesus, God gives us his holiness. It's positional holiness, we call that. The goal of the Christian life is to bring practice into alignment with our position. So we were working on that a little bit this morning. Verse 15. He continues, he says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. We were singing about God's grace this morning. And see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble, defile many. We're going to come back to that verse. Verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral. God wants us pure sexually. See to it that no one is godless, like Esau, this Old Testament Bible character. He tells us a little bit, we'll unpack that shortly, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And then verse 17, he continues, afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now, those are the four verses we're going to spend some time marinating our spirit and soul and heart in. And we're going to look at pursuing purity. Next slide, we find three areas. Emotional, sexual, and spiritual. But we're going to spend most of the time on the emotional. Now, what this sermon series is about is when bouncing back after bottoming out, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus and we need to pursue this purity that he's had. Now, what does that mean? As we pursue purity emotionally, sometimes as I drive down the road or walking or doing something, I will find in my heart some bitter thoughts welling up. And it's silent. And I'll start grousing. It could be a congregation who failed to understand my heart, and you know, they gave me all kinds of grief. And it could be a board that I was trying to work with, and they were doing kickback, and I didn't like it too much. It could be a staff person that I hired who promised they would do this, but then when you hire them, they don't quite do what they said they would do. And I'd have to deal with those kinds of issues. It could be a family member. It could be someone at work. And what we find is that these weeds of bitterness grow up in our heart and our spiritual garden. And they just kind of bum us out. And it's kind of this toxic fluid that kind of flows through our veins. Now, sometimes we as pastors can get bitter at church people. We can get bitter at the whole church. And sometimes the church people can get bitter at the pastor. Now, we got a little cartoon. And the pastor and his wife are visiting. And there's a sign out there. Haven't been visited by the pastor in 365 days. And the pastor's wife says, "Honey, careful, she seems a little bitter." And it's a two-way street. Now, let's dive back into Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. And he says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Now, as you look at the little term bitter, it comes from the world of taste or taste buds. And we've all tasted things that are bitter. Sometimes it's a cucumber. When we were in Hawaii, they gave us some bitter melon. I've never tasted bitter melon. And tell you the truth, I don't want to taste it ever again. I said, "This has been appropriately titled, bitter melon." I mean, I didn't say it, but I thought, why would people want to eat this? Now, so one of the crazy, idiotic things about me is that I do not like to drink coffee. I think you're picking up. I know. With me? Okay. Now, I am used to being the only one in the room who doesn't drink it, besides my wife. She doesn't care for it. I don't know how we found each other, but anyway, we did somehow. Now, I'm used to everyone having their cup, and I have staff meetings. Everyone have their Starbucks cup and everything else. And people say, "Why don't you like coffee?" I'll tell you why. It's bitter. They said, "Well, just put a little sugar in it. I'll put a little creamer in it." So, I want you to enjoy your coffee, in spite of what the pastor likes or does not like. But what we find... But when we taste something sharp and acrid and bitter, our tendency is to spit it out. Now, if you want a definition, we move to the next slide. Emotional bitterness is a spirit of resentment due to something distasteful in our life. And we all go through those things of distastefulness. You get hurt, you get wounded, someone said something to you, someone stepped on your emotional tail, and we didn't like it, and all those things. And this venom and this poison, this bitterness starts to come up. Have you ever sensed bitterness? Do you sense bitterness right now? Ooh. And every once in a while I say, "Okay, I sense it right now." It was Halloween. Our former president, Dwight Eisenhower, was 10 years old. Let's flip to that next slide here, Brian. See if you can pick him out here. That you got the wrong slide. No. Ah, there you go. Thank you. Good, good, good. I don't know if you can pick him out there, but he's 10 years old. His older brothers were going out on Halloween night doing what older brothers do on Halloween nights. Well, 10-year-old Dwight wanted to go too. And Dad said, no. It ticked him off. He ran out to the front lawn, and out in the front lawn in their home in Abilene, Kansas, was an old apple tree. And he just took it out on the apple tree. Boop, 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 just pummeled it. Now, as my kids would say, his knuckles came out bloody raw. And to make things even worse, his dad switched him and sent him to his room while his big brothers went to have fun on Halloween. So, sometimes we get like that president and we find a root of bitterness growing up in our hearts. Now, what we're going to do as we spend some time in verse 15, look at four concepts about bitterness. Number one, bitterness is invisible. It's a root. You don't normally see roots. Once in a while they come up and we can see them. Roots are down there in the ground, pulling up the nutrients and so forth and the moisture. And many times, bitterness is buried deep inside us. And I can walk up to you, shake your hand, introduce myself, and never know you are bitter. But you do. Now, once in a while, if we're skilled, we can look at people's face, look at their set of their mouth, or hear their words, and we will say, okay, we've got some bitterness going on here, but for the most part, it's invisible. Now, we have another cartoon picture here. Brian, if you want to flip to that. It's the root of bitterness. There it is. You see that ground? There's the root. And you're trying to pull that sucker out of the ground, and you wonder why it does not come up. Secondly, let's go back to Hebrews 12:15. He says in that middle part that no bitter root grows up. Some of our Bible translations will say something like spring up. And that brings us to the second concept of bitterness. It's invasive. It will begin to grow and grow and grow, and pretty soon it comes up on top and you begin to see it and everything else. Now, it's perfectly fine if it's something like grass that you want to go across your lawn. It's not so good if you get some weeds and they begin to grow, but I've learned that the weeds grow better than the plants we want, all those kinds of things. Now, the interesting thing on this is that bitterness does not like to be alone. And it begins to move into the third phase. In the third phase, it becomes irritating. It causes trouble. It slowly begins to grow and foment and spread out. You begin to share, yeah, you know what happened over there, you know, this happened over, you know. And it begins to have this irritating, causing trouble. Now, we talked about our President Eisenhower. He grew up in Abilene, Kansas, and we got the next picture here for us, Brian. He was known for his epic brawls in Abilene. Did you know that? Then he was accepted to West Point as a cadet. He graduated 4 years later. He was a number 125 out of 164 when it ranked in demerits. He was known for rebellion, defiance, misbehaving. If there was a rule, he broke it. And all that bitterness that he expressed as a 10-year-old boy was coming out big time at West Point. And throughout his entire military career, his subordinates learned to tell when that anger was there. His wartime doctor, Dr. Howard Schneider, noticed on his forehead that he had bulging veins kind of come up. And that was kind of a telltale sign that something was going on in this situation. Now, at one time in his career, He would come to the office, he would drive his, park his car, walk across the parking lot, and enter to the office building, and his main office was on the second floor. His appointment secretary, Tom Stevens, was up on the second floor looking out the window, and he would see Eisenhower coming to the office. And he learned that over the period of time, when Eisenhower wore a brown suit, those were bad days. And he would call out on the second floor office staff, "Brown suit today!" And everyone would be forewarned. Be careful, because you never know who he's going to explode at. By the way, anybody wearing brown today? What we find is that all this stuff comes up, and we come to number four characteristic of bitterness. It is infectious. Many, many become defiled. Now, the CDC says that when you have an infectious disease, you need to keep it contained, lest it spread. And the scriptures teaches that bitterness likes to talk. Many times when I walk into churches, they've gone through church splits. Pastor Martin said there was a split here, way back in the beginning part of his ministry. And gladly there hasn't been any more. But when they research church splits, what they find out is it comes back to two men who disagreed and could not resolve it. They clashed, and slowly it began to grow, until two factions are developed, and sometimes one leaves and the other one stays. All going back to bitterness. Moving to the next picture up here of Eisenhower once again. We told you about pummeling the apple tree when he was 10. He couldn't go out with his big brothers and cause problems on Halloween. His dad switched him, sent him up to his bedroom. His mom comes up with some bandages and water, and she's cleaning his knuckles. Pretty bad. In the process, his knuckles up, she quoted a Bible verse from Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. In the King James, it says, "He that conquereth his own soul is greater than he who conquers a city." Keep in mind, an ancient city with walls. I find it very interesting that she quoted that verse to a man who ultimately one day would be so instrumental in reconquering the whole continent of Europe. At the age of 76, when they were interviewing him, he said, perhaps that moment when his mom shared that verse was one of the most instrumental times in his life. Wow. Now, how do you deal with all this bitterness? You know, we come to Hebrews 12:15 and say, yeah, I got you covered. But how do I deal with it? And I began to look at my own heart. How do I deal with this? And so that's where I'm going to move on to the next slide here on beating the battle of bitterness. The first thing that I'm trying to do is sense it. And that's where I'll kind of bring it up on occasion and say, okay, are you sensing something down there? And I'm typical male, and we males don't do good on this at all. We're very, very poor. And I've had to learn over the years to sense what's going on in my own heart. And I find, oh, I'm sensing some bitterness down there, and I need to deal with it. Now, our women folk do much better. And sometimes they do much better looking at us. And they'll say something like, am I sensing a little bitterness? No, I'm not bitter. Maybe God wants us to listen to them. But we need to sense what's going on in our... And that's part of emotional maturity. Learning to look inside and say, yes, that's bitterness. Number two, we need to spit it out. When we taste something bitter, the tendency, and keep in mind, bitterness comes from the world of taste, our tendency is to spit it out. Now, there's a theological term we used, a big fancy word that we use to describe this. We call it confession. And confession is saying with my lips what God already sees in my heart. And says, Steve, I'm seeing you've got the bitterness. Do you see it? Oh, yeah. Then I need to confess it, Lord. I've got this root of bitterness, and it's messing me up big time. And so I articulate that in confession. And then thirdly, we need to substitute it, replace it, swap it out. Now, when you taste something bitter, it's good to substitute something sweet, something salty, something minty, and it kind of replaces that bad taste, isn't that right? And the same thing, we need to kind of substitute this with some positive thinking and say, by the way, we're going to do positive mentality next week as we look at this next passage of Scripture. But many times, if I'm bitter, it could be 10, 15 years ago, and I think, that staff person did me dirt. And now, how come I'm feeling it now? And I need to substitute and say, well, you know, we had many wonderful experiences. There were some good things there. I need to let this bitterness go. And that's how I begin to beat the battle of bitterness. Now, there's another key component here, moving back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Because I think the author has left the key to bitterness at the front door. You normally don't hide the key at the front door. Isn't that right? Here's the key at the front door. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. Wow. Many times we describe and define grace as God's unmerited, undeserved favor, and it is. Sometimes, though, it's used in a way to refer to God's strength. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, we find that definition right here in the next chapter. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. And God wants us to use that grace to beat the battle of bitterness. Now, interesting enough, going back to our president, Dwight Eisenhower, we find that he devised some strategies. In his notes and his diaries and so forth, he would have long lists of names of people who had done him dirt. Sometimes he would write down some names and then crunch up the paper and throw it in the trash can. I think he was trying to cleanse his soul. I don't recommend those ways. Instead, God wants us to forgive and to let it go, just as we have been forgiven by Him. Now, what we've been doing is we're looking at a sermon series on bouncing back after bottoming out. How do we do that? Fix our eyes on Jesus. How do we fix our eyes on someone we cannot see? We pursue purity in the emotional departments. Secondly, we pursue it in the sexual area. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, we find, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. By the way, it's repeated again in Hebrews 13. We live in a very sexually impure culture. And God calls us out of that. Now, God created it. He thought, pronounced it good. But it's kind of like fire in the fireplace. If you keep the fire in the fireplace, it's fine. It'll warm the whole house. If you take the fire out of the fireplace, it'll burn the house down. And God says, I know that's not good for you. Now, I do a whole sermon series on sexual purity, so I'm not going to do that for you now. But let me hit one slide here real quick, and because we are seeing this shift in our culture. There's five phases here, and I'll hit very quickly. Number one, sex is being separated from procreation. We've moved into a contraceptive world, which is nothing wrong with that, but we have removed something that has always been there, the possibility of pregnancy. Phase two, sex is separated from marriage. And now we have what we call cohabitation. And what we call this is the hookup culture. Many of our college students go away to school and they see this lived out. Number three, sex is separated from partnership. We have temporary, recreational sex. It's just a fleshly thing. It's nothing important, no relation, and they're messing themselves up. The fourth phase is another person. Sex is separated from another person. And this is where we moved into pornography big time as a culture. Back in the old days, you had magazines. Now you have internet with pictures every few seconds. And that's why counselors are dealing with sexual addictions in a big, huge way. And now we're in the fifth phase. Sex is separated from our own bodies. We can choose what gender we want to be. Now, I don't know where you are, but God can restore. God can heal. God can bring. But sometimes there's some scars. We have crossed the barrier when we have fallen away from His purity requirements. Which takes us to the third area of purity, and that is spiritual purity. And we move into this character by the name of Esau. Let's go to verse 16 real quick, and then we'll go into verse 17 in a moment. See that no one is sexually immoral. We saw that, and is godless like Esau. There it is. Maybe you know your Old Testament, maybe you don't. Who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And next verse, verse 17, it continues it. Verse 17. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now, moving to the next slide there for me, Brian, we find the story in the Old Testament about Esau and Jacob. They were twin brothers. They were the grandsons of Abraham. Rebekah and Isaac were their parents. And remember when she was pregnant, she was a little concerned, and God says, there are two nations in your womb. And they were fighting inside the womb, and they continued to fight outside. Jacob had an interest in spiritual things. Esau did not. He was a poster child for pursuing other things rather than the Lord. Now, as we look at Esau, he's a negative illustration, but let's flip the negative over to a positive. Number one, spiritual purity. Brian, let's flip to the next slide. This is what I strive to do, choosing eternity over a moment of now. Esau chose a moment of now over eternity. One meal was better than all of his inheritance. And God wants me, God wants you, to pursue eternity. When you come to a worship service, and you sit down, you sing, you enter into that worship experience, you are choosing eternity as opposed to now. When you decide to serve the Lord in some capacity for the Lord here at the church family, you're choosing eternity rather than just the now that we do. When we give to the Lord, we're choosing eternity as opposed to a moment of now. Now, the second bullet that kind of characterizes Esau is that he chose godly living, or he did not choose godly living, over a life of selfishness. It was all wrapped around him. And that's why he becomes the poster child of spiritual immaturity, did not have it at all. So what we've been doing is we're looking at how to bounce back after bottoming out. You do that by fixing your eyes on Jesus, and you fix your eyes on spiritual, sexual, and emotional maturity. Moving to the last slide there, Mark Twain is the quintessential American author. In fact, Ernest Hemingway said that American literature started with Huckleberry Finn. Samuel Clemens, in the early part of his life, had everything going for him. Wherever he went in the United States, people recognized him, they knew him. He traveled around the globe. He would attract large audience no matter what city in the world he was. But the second half of his life, he made some poor financial decisions, some bankruptcy kept him in. All of his family predeceased him, except one. And he turned into bitter old soul. And the same thing can happen to you and to me. We can choose to deal with the emotions, or we can choose to pursue them. I'm going to ask our worship team to come on up, and we're going to close in a word of prayer and prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. But many times as we come to a passage of Scripture like this, it's good to kind of think through that. And especially as we come to a time of confession, and maybe there's some stuff going on that we need to deal with. But I just ask that we bow our heads, let's close our eyes, let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we have these four key verses ringing in our minds. Lord, each one of us knows that bitterness of soul, that toxicity of spirit and the venom. Lord, we want to beat that battle. And maybe someone is really grappling with some deep, deep roots. Lord, I pray they would be strengthened by your grace to be able to deal with that. We want to present clean emotions before you. Lord, you've called us to sexual purity as well. Lord, maybe there's some pain of past mistakes. We pray that you'd refresh on forgiveness. Lord, we pray that we would pursue spiritual maturity. And we choose eternity over these moments of now and over selfishness. Lord, we pray that we would be a clean people for you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are aware that Billy Graham was an evangelist and a pastor to many of the presidents. And yes, you probably guessed this already, that he connected with Dwight Eisenhower. We have a picture. That's the picture we want to show now. This was taken much earlier. But when Eisenhower was in Walter Reed Hospital, he was close to death. And he called for Billy Graham to come and talk to him. Now, at the hospital room, the attendant said, you know, just take 30 minutes. He's not doing too well. And so Billy Graham went in and began to chat with him. Of course, Eisenhower, that great big, huge grin on his face. He always had a big smile. And when the 30 minutes were finished, Billy Graham began to excuse himself and began to walk out of the room. And former President Eisenhower said, wait. Billy, can you tell me once again how I can be sure I'm forgiven of my sin and I can go to heaven? There's nothing really more important now than knowing that. So Billy Graham pulled out his New Testament to begin to walk through the various passages and verses, explained that we were separated by sin from God. But yet God saw our plight and sent his son Jesus, who died on the cross, paid our penalty. And when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, he comes into our heart and our life, cleanses us from sin. And then he closed his New Testament, and they prayed together. And as Billy Graham exited that hospital room in Walter Reed, President Eisenhower said, "I'm ready. Thank you so much." As we come to the Lord's table, we celebrate that same concept. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we can flip to that next slide here, we find that classic verse where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup," those are the two elements. The bread represents the body of Jesus. The cup represents his shed blood for us. "When you eat those two elements, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So in a moment, we're going to take these elements and we're going to proclaim, "Lord, I trust you as my Savior. You died for me." And we do that until he comes. In between is his burial and his resurrection, his ascension. And he's coming back. And we keep doing this and doing it until he does show up. Meanwhile, verse 28, a man, a woman, teenager, child, ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. This is a time of self-examination. We've been doing that as we've been singing the song, "Jesus is Calling." I'm going to call our elders up at this time, and they're going to distribute the elements. Or I think you know how to do it. You come forward, and we'll hold the elements, and then we will partake together when you return to your seats.